Good morning. Turn our Bibles to Psalm 100, Psalm 100. It's good to see everyone this morning. And I'm not seeing everyone, but hopefully some of you are, hopefully some of you are seeing me. That doesn't sound good. We're glad that all of you are here, whether it's physically in the building or live streaming this morning. It's a joy to be together. Let me read the short but just simply wonderful little psalm. Psalm 100. The superscription says, a psalm for giving thanks, which is one of the reasons I chose it for this particular occasion this Sunday morning. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Verse 3, he actually gives us the reason why. Verses 1 and 2 in this case are the response. And verse 3 is what we respond to. Know that the Lord. So make a joyful noise, serve, come into his presence with singing. Knowing that, because the Lord he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why would I do that? What's the reason behind that? Verse 5. Because, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. According to the superscription, this is a psalm for the giving of thanks. And as you read this psalm, three things are, I think, pretty clear. First, the praise and thanksgiving, the worship spoken of in this psalm, is anything but laid back. It's characterized by joyful shouting, gladness, and singing. I think this praise is reverent praise, certainly, but it's not dull or boring. It's vibrant, teeming with jubilant praise. When we gather together to worship the Lord, our attitude should be one of joyful, jubilant praise. Second, this jubilant praise, commanded by the psalmist, was not the result of an excited environment. You have to just understand a little bit about Old Testament worship to know that. The activities and mechanisms of Old Testament worship, the sacrificing of animals, that was not exciting. It was gory. It was ugly. The sacrificing of animals specifically demonstrated the ugliness of sin. The priests were basically butchers. And so that aspect of worship, and many of the aspects of worship, were not exciting. You know, the joy and singing here that we find discussed in this psalm, our response is not to things done by the priest, but to, as a response to truths about God. Because God is who he is, let's sing jubilantly. Let's raise up our voices in praise and worship. Many today fill church services with cool and exciting things. Let's make the service cool. Let's make it exciting. Let's cause the senses to tingle with stuff that we're doing. And the goal, of course, in doing that is to attempt to move others to respond in excited ways. That's not what the psalmist envisions here at all. He commands believers to respond to God himself, not to things that are happening that are exciting. No, our worship is a response to truths about God. It's a response to God himself, this response of joy and praise and thanksgiving. So in our worship, we don't seek to do really cool and exciting things. There are many adjectives you can use of Pastor Crawford. I'm not sure cool and exciting. I'm not sure those are some of them. Maybe they are. I don't know. Maybe that's why his wife married him, because he was so cool. I think if I asked her, she'd probably say no. Third, that the psalmist tells us why we should approach God with joy and thanksgiving and jubilant praise. We should do this We should approach him this way because, bottom line, because he's God. The psalmist describes God in verses 3 and 5. And the truth of those verses, here's the way it flows. The truths found in verses 3 and 5 form the reasons why we should praise God with joy and singing. Why should we come together? Why was Israel to come together? Why are we to come together with joy and singing? Because of the truths we find in verses 3 and 5. The point of this psalm is that worship, service, and our worship and service should bubble over with gratitude and gladness because of who God is and what he does. Let's pray and we'll look at this psalm this morning. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful little psalm. Virtually every word is important. Each one could be capped and bolded. There's just so much here in these few verses. Please, Father, help us to understand this text and to worship you accordingly, and to examine our own worship, to ask ourselves, am I coming to God the way I should each Sunday? And for that matter, Monday through Saturday. We are thankful today, Father, and we are thankful for the truths we find about you in this psalm. And I pray that as we gather with our families, to whatever degree we're able to do that this week, there will be thankfulness, gratitude, it will bubble over, and that kind of gratitude will bubble over in our worship today and every Sunday. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, God is God. That's the first thing we'll look at here, verses 1, 2, and 3. Who is God? And we find much of a description of him in this text. In verse 3, the psalmist commands God's people to know or to be assured of three truths about God. Notice verse 3, know. So again, verse 3 is the truth about God. And verses 1 and 2 really are the response. So we'll get back to those in a moment. Know that the Lord, he is God. There are three truths found in verse 3 we want to focus on. Let's understand then that an accurate knowledge of the Lord is a prerequisite to praise. Folks, true praise is always founded upon an accurate understanding of who God is. It's not primarily an emotional thing, though emotions are involved because we are emotional beings. There's intellectual engagement with truth. So, number one, first truth about God, verse three, God is God. The word here, the word you know, Elohim, is a term that speaks of strength, power, majesty. And the psalmist is probably comparing the Lord, the God of Israel, to the gods of the pagan nations. Unlike the lifeless and powerless and utterly worthless deities of the nations, the true God, he is God. The idols, the hunks of wood and stone, they are nothing but that. Now, if we're not careful, look at verse 3. He is God. Know that the Lord, he is God. We could easily just keep reading without focusing for any moments on that phrase, he is God. And if we do that, we're going to miss a lot. We don't want to read past the glorious truths about God that are embedded in this phrase, he is God. This little phrase references all that it means to be God. It's actually shorthand. He is God. This is shorthand for a full description of him. In order to understand the weight of this phrase, we need to remember some of the attributes, some of the essential qualities of God. So let's just quickly review some of those. When the text says he is God, that's shorthand for us understanding some of the essential qualities of God. God, first of all, is the sovereign one. He rules over all. He is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the master of everything. He does as he pleases with creation. He is sovereign over weather and animals and plants and rulers and all people. There's nothing and no one in the created realm that exists outside of God's absolute control. There are no, to quote my favorite theologian, there are no renegade molecules. There's not a speck of dust floating in the air that its path and where it lands is not in the sovereign plan of God, including every part of our lives, folks. And he is the one who holds all of creation in the palm of his hand. That's a proper response, actually. God is also self-existent. He is totally uncaused and independent of all things external to himself. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. We are absolutely dependent. And he is absolutely independent. He is infinite. He's without any limitations. He's not restricted or bound by time and space. His only limitations are self-imposed, limitations he places upon himself based upon his nature. He's perfect, complete, whole, entire. He lacks nothing. He falls short in nothing. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He can do all that his sovereign plan desires to do. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. His knowledge includes all things. All things. Past, present, future, immediately, simultaneously, eternally. He understands all of it. There's nothing God doesn't absolutely understand, whether it be actual or possible. Now, God understands what's actually going to happen. He knows what's going to happen because he sovereignly planned all that's going to happen. But God not only knows all that will happen within his plan, he knows all the actualities. He knows every this could happen. Every possibility, every actuality and every possibility, he knows all of it. And he knows it all at one glance. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, always at the same time. Do you realize all of God is here right now? Every bit of God is right here. Not just part of him, not a foot, and a leg is out there, and a hand is out there. All of God is here. And all of God is in your house right now. And all of God is in your bedroom, all of him. Every bit of God is in your car. Every bit of God is in your glove compartment. Because God, all of God, is always everywhere at the same time. That's why we know that God sees everything we do. It's not a moment of our lives he doesn't witness. He's changeless. He never changes. He's immutable. He's changeless in his being and purposes. He's incapable of growth or decay in any respect. He's not added to or diminished in any way ever. He's not something today that he was not yesterday. We all are. We change and grow and develop and decay. Never true of God. He's not something today that he was not yesterday. He's neither more nor less holy or loving or merciful than he ever was. He's not added to or subtracted from, or diminished in any way. You don't add to him in his nature and purposes. You don't cause him to grow. You don't cause his person to be diminished in any way. We don't. He's holy. He's separate from his creation. He's not part of it. He's not one of us. And he's absolutely separate, set apart from sin. He's truthful. He's a God of integrity. He's faithful and trustworthy. He keeps his word. He's genuine and authentic, always truthful, never false, never a liar. Another attribute that is closely tied is the attribute of faithfulness. He is firm, steadfast, reliable, trustworthy. You can trust this God, the true God. You can trust him. God is love. Alvin J. McLean wrote, God's love is that in God which moves him to give himself and his gifts spontaneously, voluntarily, righteously, and eternally for the good of us, of personal beings, regardless of their merit or response. Regardless of what you do, God loves you and gives to you. God is righteous and just. All that he does conforms to his own nature. He's merciful and gracious. He's compassionate, piteous, and kind, withholding deserved judgment from sinners, and graciously caring for and loving, ministering to, pouring grace upon the undeserved. You realize that God's grace is undeserved, unearned, unrecompensed, and unwanted? We often forget that last one, unwanted. Nobody wants it. The sinner whom God saves wants his grace only after God in his grace moves in his heart and opens his blind eyes. Then the sinner says, yes, I want that. I need that. I'm in desperate need of your kindness and mercy. But left to his own devices, every sinner will refuse. I don't want that. Spurgeon wrote, only those who practically recognize his godness, his Godhead, only those of us who actually understand these kinds of truths, the godness of God, are at all likely to offer acceptable praise. How are we going to offer acceptable praise? Well, when we focus on these kinds of truths, we walk in the door on Sundays, considering who God is, how do we not respond to those kinds of truths with worship and joy and singing? We'd have to be, well, spiritually dead not to respond to those kinds of wonderful truths in the right way. So first of all, he is God. Secondly, according to the text, he is the creator. Look at verse 3 again. Know that the Lord, he is God. And don't forget what's all in that. It is he who made us, and we are his. The psalmist builds on what he just wrote. If God alone is God, then he is also the creator of all things. If anything exists, it's because God made it so. God created it. Now, this actually could refer to God's creation of people generally, or to God's creation of the nation of Israel. It's really kind of unclear to me, because you have this psalm written to Israel, but then look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And then he adds, and we are his. It is he who made us, and we are his. Now look at the phrase, we are his. Another rendering would be, and not we ourselves, depending on how you take the Hebrew text. So this could be saying, it is he who made us, and we are his, or it is he who made us, not we ourselves. And really the bottom line is pretty much the same. It refers to accountability. God made us. He, not we, is responsible for our existence. And because that is true, we are his. And because we are his, we're absolutely accountable, folks, for every word, every thought, every motivation, and every action. He's the creator. Thirdly, he is the shepherd of his people. Verse 3 again. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The idea here, of course, is that we are God's special possession. Speaking of Israel, God's special people, special possession. God cared for Israel like a shepherd does his sheep. The sheep gather around. He cares for them. He leads them to green pastures. He leads them to water. He watches over, cares for, and protects them. That's the picture. And by the way, the same picture applies to us. This psalm itself has great application to us, but we're clear from the scriptures that we are his sheep as well. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then, a few verses later, verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Speaking of Israel, I have other sheep other than those within the nation of Israel. I have other sheep.
Who's the other sheep? Us.
If you are God's adopted child through repentant faith in Christ, you too are his special possession. You're one of his sheep. He'll watch over you, guide you through his word, provide for you, protect you, care for you like a shepherd does his sheep. So now we have these truths about God. What do we do with them now? As we consider all we find in verse 3, we look back at verses 1 and 2. The response, really, is verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. As he contemplates the truths found in verse 3, the psalmist issues three commands. These are three imperatives. Shout, serve, and come, or enter. Shout, serve, and enter. And these three terms together speak of joyful, humble, submissive, and obedient worship. First, we should respond to God with joyful praise. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, not just Israel, but all the earth. This term, the Hebrew term behind the phrase joyful noise, refers to many types of sounds. It could speak of to raise up a shout. It could speak of the blast of a horn. It can speak of a shout of triumph after a military victory. Here it refers to a loud and joyous shout in praise to the Lord. The NIV translates it, shout for joy to the Lord. The New American, shout joyfully to the Lord. And note this idea of all the earth. There seems to be a little bit of a missionary element to this command. In other words, this is not just the response, the proper response of Israel or God's people. Everyone, as they understand any truths about God, the normal, natural, right, and proper response is lifting up your voice in praise. Regardless of race, creed, color, economic status, the right response to truth about God is always worship. The unbeliever doesn't think this way, but this is how it is. This is the truth. Every unbeliever who hears any truth about God should immediately drop to their knees in worship. That's the response to truth about God. When we contemplate all that God is, we should be so overpowered by humble reverence and joy and gratitude that praise flows from our lips. Make a joyful noise. Secondly, we should respond to God with exuberant and obedient worship. Look at verse 2 again. Serve the Lord with gladness. The word serve there, it can mean to labor, to work. When it's used in the context of the temple or of worship, it speaks of worship. To serve God in the temple has an element of worship. So I think probably better to translate this, worship the Lord with gladness. And notice, it's not enough just to come. For us, for the Israelite, it wasn't enough just to go to the temple. It wasn't enough just to be involved, to be physically there. It's not enough for us just to be physically here. It's serve the Lord or worship the Lord with gladness. Our conformity and external obedience are never enough. All right, let's just check the list off. I'm there, I'm an Israelite, I'm there, I bring my animal. Let's just check the list off today. I'm there, I pulled in, it's kind of rainy out, but I went, and I gave in the offering, and I sang a little, and I sat and listened. Checking off the boxes, folks, that's not worship. That's just filling a chair. Without gladness, without joy, happiness, excitement, exuberance, worship isn't worship. It's just sitting there. We should respond to God and the truths we've just seen with wonderful singing. Come into his presence. It doesn't stop there. Come into his presence is, of course, an Old Testament phrase for worship. Come into his presence, period. No, come into his presence with singing. When we consider formal worship in the scriptures, two elements are often mentioned: the preaching, the proclamation of the word of God, and the singing of God's praises. And here we have that second focused on, singing God's praises. Folks, I want to encourage you regarding singing in the church. Unfortunately, some today put too much emphasis on singing. Sometimes music and singing overshadows or replaces strong preaching. Sometimes church services are a lot of music and a little bit of preaching, or a lot of music and thin preaching. That can never be. Singing is a response to truth. As you're singing truth, your heart is involved in it and you're responding to what you're singing. But the major part of a worship service is not that. It's God speaking. And our singing is primarily a response to that kind of truth, God's voice being heard through the preaching, the clear and accurate preaching of the word. So coming together in a worship service like this and just singing is not right. It's not biblical worship as God intends. God always commands the preaching of his word because it is in the preaching that God speaks. As long as the word is accurately proclaimed, not all preaching is preaching, but the accurate proclamation of the word involves God actually speaking. And don't we need that more than anything in our lives, to hear from God, whatever the topic is? Doesn't matter. Whatever topic you choose, God, I need it. Speak to me. So, we can never have so much music that we thin out the preaching, never ever. But there's the other side of that too. Sometimes we minimize singing. Maybe we don't see it as important. Maybe we think, well, so-and-so can sing, they should sing. If you've ever heard me in the shower, the kids run away, the dogs and cats, they run away, you just don't want to hear it. So you do not want me singing in church. You may think that way. The thing about verse 2 is this is not an option for us. Come before God in worship, in his presence, with singing. And in the context, joyful singing. If you don't sing well, don't worry about it. Sing. God's hands, as it were, are not over his ears. Folks, God places great value on music. He has always placed tremendous value on his people gathering together and lifting up forming a choir and lifting up their voices to God, to him. He loves it. He enjoys it when his truth is lifted up, when his works are highlighted, and when his person is exalted. And that's what we do when we're singing, as we should be. If you're not used to singing, start. If you don't think you can sing, sing anyway. We're not doing it to please other people. We're doing it because God commands it, and we want to please God. And actually, this text and other texts make it clear that if we're not singing joyfully, exuberantly, happily, we're disobeying the Lord. Second point about God for me to see in this psalm is that God is good. First of all, God is God, and secondly, he is good. Look at verses 4 and 5. Here now is the response to verse 5. Let's read verse 5 first. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. What do we do in response to that truth? Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. In verse 5, the psalmist changes his focus from God's godness to his goodness now. Verse 5 focuses on the fact that God is the good, merciful, and faithful God. Verse 5 the Lord is good. This term just means that. As to his nature and character, he is pleasant and delightful. He is good. He's not, as to his nature, there's nothing in God that is black or shady. Nothing in God is tainted with wickedness. His very nature is pleasant and delightful. In fact, to say that God is good is the fundamental way of explaining the blessings and benefits of our daily lives. Why is your life good? Why do we enjoy such nice things, such delightful things every day? Because God is good. That's a response to any life situation. We have food in the fridge. God is good. The furnace works. God is good. The leaves are gorgeous. God is good. The snow, this is prophetic, the snow is gorgeous. God is good. The roads are deadly. God is still good. He's given me enough brains not to drive on them. You know, whatever. My loved one is in the hospital. God is good. That's a response to everything in life, folks. Because God is always good. And even when times are challenging, even when there are times of tears, God is still good. And he is there to care for you and bless you and minister to you. He's always good. Secondly, God's always loving. The Lord is good, verse 5. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. I think there's a connection between these two. His steadfast love, his loyal love, endures all the time. It's always there forever and ever. And his faithfulness, his love is a faithful love. It endures for all to all generations. The word mercy here refers to God's loving kindness to his people. His faithfulness to all generations. I think these two phrases overlap. Speaking simply of faithful love, God's love for you is reliable and faithful, loyal. People will fail you. There's not a question there. People may fail you. People will fail you. Family members will fail you. Loved ones will fail you. People you trust and look up to will fail you. Fellow church members will fail you. We never bank on the perfection of others. Because we can't. And you will fail others. So no one can bank on your perfection either. But there's one who will never fail you. And that is God. I whenever I'm studying the Psalms, I'm always reading Spurgeon because he's so quotable. So I'm going to quote him one more time. If I could say it better, I would, but I can't. No fickle being is God, promising and forgetting. He has entered into a covenant with his people, and he will never revoke it, nor alter the thing that has gone out of his lips. As our fathers found him faithful, the previous generation found him faithful, so will our sons and their sons as well. A changeable God would be a terror to the righteous. They would have no sure anchorage in a changing world. What a terrible thing. Well, what if God was like our politicians? Okay, that's where the wind's blowing. So that's what we'll do. God's not like that. He's absolutely reliable. You can bank on him and his truth. How do we respond now to the truths of verse 5, verse 4? We find three more commands. Verse 4, enter, give thanks to him, and bless his name. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. These three terms, again, speak of a joyful, humble, submissive, and obedient worship. Folks, when we dwell upon God's constant goodness and faithful love, our natural and easy response will be gratitude and the public blessing of his name. So let me ask you, what is your heart like when you walk in here on Sundays? I admit I don't think about this. We should just start reading this psalm every Sunday on the way to church. We just should. Or psalms like this. Often our minds aren't geared to what we're about to do when we walk in the room. And we need to maybe rethink that. This is the most important time. This is the most important thing we do throughout the week. Every other day prepares for this day. We make a living. We rake our yards and we pay our bills and all of that. But all that is really preparatory to this, meeting with God and hearing Him speak and worshiping Him. And we often enter into, now I'm not putting our auditorium on the same, you know, level as a sanctuary, as the Old Testament temple. I'm not attempting to do that. But we often enter into worship, like today, thoughtlessly. I went to Meijer yesterday. I went to church today. It's just another thing I do. We have to change that, folks. And when we gather, there must be this jubilant, joyful, excited praise and worship. Not because cool things are happening here, but because God is infinitely wonderful. Now, we're looking at Thanksgiving coming up. And so this is a great psalm to think about. Because we should be thankful for all the things we've just considered in this psalm. And this is our 18th anniversary. Our church is founded upon the truths of God's Word that we've just seen in this text. And our church seeks to humbly worship the God of the Word. Let's examine our worship today. Ask God's forgiveness when that's right and necessary. And prepare our hearts to change how we approach Him in the future. Out of thankfulness and joy for all that He is and all that He does. Thank you, Father, for this text. We're so grateful for. We're just glad for the opportunity to dwell upon You and Your greatness and Your goodness. We can't take it in. Our finite minds cannot grapple with these things, though we talk about them and consider texts of Scripture that speak of these kinds of truths. We can't really grapple with them. That's part of You being God and us being finite. But help us, Father, to be more cognizant of who You are and then to respond to who You are with the praise and worship and joyful singing that is right and necessary. Thank You for Christ. We pray these things in His name.